Nowhere in the Old Testament do we find a more detailed account of the cross and the nature of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ than here in Isaiah chapter 53. It was written some 600 years before Calvary, and it gives precise information concerning the rejection and the crucifixion, even the resurrection of the Messiah by the Jews of his day. But more than that, it outlines for us God's plan and wonderful purpose in redemption, namely the salvation of sinners through the atoning death and finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're at the cross in this chapter. It's holy ground. Therefore, we must tread carefully, because this is the place where God's wrath was poured out upon sin, our sin at that, when it was found to have met and vicariously on the body of God's dear Son. We're at the cross, we're at Calvary, we're on Golgotha's hill tonight, and it is holy ground. And I say this speaking metaphorically, that we need to take off our shoes, we need to bow our hearts and our heads, because it is a fearful place. Here at Calvary, divine wrath was poured out upon God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless substitute for guilty sinners like us. He became the object of terrible and solemn judgment at the place called Calvary. And we're at the cross in this chapter. We're on the slopes of Golgotha's hill, the only place where righteousness and truth ever met and kissed each other. We're at the place where God has provided a way of salvation for guilty souls and guilty sinners. We're not at the baptismal tank tonight. We're not at the baptismal font tonight. We're not at the confirmation altar. We're not at the communion table. We're not walking into some religious building or into some sacred shrine for that matter. We're taking a trip to Calvary. We're on a journey to the cross. We're at dark Calvary. Let's remember that little phrase, dark Calvary, sweet Calvary for me, because it's the place where Christ died for my sins, where he was punished for me, the guilty, where he paid the ultimate price, death, that I might live. But it's dark Calvary, the place where God the Father punished God the Son as he offered himself through the Spirit of the living God as a sacrifice for our sins. That's why we can truthfully say to you tonight, come with me, visit Calvary, where our Redeemer died. His blood, it fills the fountain. 'Tis deep, 'tis full, 'tis wide. Entering into the chapter, there are many hymns that come to mind that if we were gathered here tonight, we could sing together. Like John Newton's great hymn, it fits well in Isaiah chapter 53, when he says, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near the cross I stood. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think he died for me. I think of Anne, our cousin's great hymn, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. There's no draught for me. I think of Elizabeth Cecilia Selfian's great hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of redeeming love and my unworthiness. And as we enter the chapter, we are asking the Lord tonight to do something, to open our eyes that we may see him, that we might be like those certain Greeks who said, sirs, we would see Jesus. And you will see him in this chapter. You will find him. You will not have to search long before you encounter a sorrowing and a suffering Christ who became the substitute and sin bearer for all his believing people. We ask God to open our hearts like Lydia, that we might receive Christ as our Savior, and then love him all the days of our lives. Let Isaiah introduce you to Christ and his work on the cross. We will give it the title, the sorrows of the man of sorrow. Firstly, I want you to consider his condescension, or the sorrows of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 1 to 3, we see that, his condescension, his humiliation, as it's called doctrinally. Notice there in the verses 1 to 3, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. When Christ, the second person of the Godhead, entered into this world as a true man by virgin birth, he did so in order to become sin for us, that is, the offering for our sin. Matthew Henry said this, thus being made sin for us, he underwent the sentence sin had subject us to, that we should eat sorrow all the days of our lives. That's why he's called the man of sorrows. That was part of the curse of sin in the Garden of Eden, when God said to our first parent Adam, that in sorrow thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And therefore, he's the man of sorrows. He took upon himself all of our sorrows and all of our sins. And Christ's condition from birth, if you follow the history and the narrative of the New Testament, you will recognize by all accounts it was sorrowful. Grief was his constant companion as he acquainted himself with the sorrows and troubles of those who were around him. How often he sighed in his spirit. How often we have seen him and heard of him with compassion being moved as he gazed upon the multitudes. We've heard the statements he has made. We've listened to the sentiments and the emotion that's there. And there's no doubt there are times whenever his heart was broken when he saw the unbelief of his own national people. Oh, by the many, Christ was never desired, but he was despised. By his own admission, a worm and no man. In the Psalm 22, a man of sorrows here in Isaiah 53, and acquainted with grief, that his grief was a constant companion. I know it well, he says. He was the stone the builders rejected. He was the king whose rule was defied. He was the perfect servant whose message he carried from God to mankind was scorned and rejected as the only Savior, and he was refused. He had nowhere to lay his head. He says that by his own admission. He lived off alms, and he became the reproach of men, and they wanted to put him to death before his time whenever he would go to the cross. And the sole reason for these sorrows was our sin. Christ came into the world to save us from our sin by being made accountable for those sins and to pay the price. And he keenly felt the misery and the pain and the agony and the sorrows of our sin. Thus, even in his life, our blessed Lord was visited with the sorrows of sin that had brought it into this world. And he carried those sorrows because he carried our griefs. He bore our sorrows in his own heart and mind and body. Add to all I've just said the unbelief of his own people, the Jews, for who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who hath believed? Add to that the contempt they had for his work. He was despised and rejected of men in verse 3. He was literally counted as one smitten of God and afflicted. He was then beaten and battered by man, as they did their worst to the body of God's dear Son. He was afflicted and smitten for our iniquities. He was wounded and pierced through for our transgressions. He felt our pain. He certainly had undergone all of our misery. He carried those sorrows himself and the awful pain that was inflicted upon him, not only by men, as the individual whom they made a reproach and a spectacle to the world. But he was smitten with the hand, bruised by the reed, spat upon, scourged and mocked and scorned by those that he came to save. Christ could say of himself like Jeremiah, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by the cross, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherein the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Any wonder we sing in that great hymn in our hymn book, "Man of Sorrows," what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, and he sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And we think of his condescension. We think of Christ in his humiliation, and that he came from heaven and glory down to this sin-cursed world of ours, and he lived as a man and dwelt amongst men, and he gave himself to untold sorrow and suffering. The King of glory, the King of the universe, became the object of the world's wrath, and then on the cross of Calvary, he was our substitute, and he died for our sins. Tell me, is it nothing to you tonight as you're listening that Christ died, that Christ suffered, that he paid the price for sin, that his body was broken and his blood was shed? Is it nothing to you that he's risen from the dead and alive forevermore, and he is a prince and a savior? Is he your savior? Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned from that sin? Have you seen how that sin and all of its wickedness and wickedness before God, as Christ himself, when he became the offering for sin, God spared not his own son? Would you not think of the offense of your sin? Do you not think of what your sin deserves when you look at Calvary and what God did to sin and to his son whenever he became the sin offering? Does it not mean nothing to you? Is there no affection in your heart? No love for the Son of God? No interest in his precious blood? Tell me, do you never think about your soul? Do you never think about your sin and what it's done and what it does to God, and that sin that needs to be paid for, either vicariously by Christ the substitute or personally by you, a sinner in hell? Let me move on very quickly. I want you to think not only of his condescension here in the chapter, the sorrows of Christ. I want you to think of his crucifixion, the sufferings of Christ. It's all here in the prophecy of Isaiah. Verses 4 through 6 tell us something of those sufferings. They outline them in a measure. And reading the chapter, you would really need to pause and think about all that these statements mean. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 4. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Look at verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sin, our transgressions, our iniquities. These are words for the corruptness of our nature. We're all laid on Christ. And think of how wicked those sins were and how deserving of punishment. And yet Christ says, "I'll take them all. Put them all on me. I'll make myself accountable for all of those sins." And yet he didn't commit sin. And he knew no sin, but he became the offering for our sins. The cross was no mistake, my friend, nor accident of history. It was a carefully planned in the will of God to save lost souls. We reject high church men and women. We reject apostate denominations that tell us there was no need for the cross, and the cross was a mistake in history. And you will hear them say it. And they're more brazen today because they're never challenged by Reformed and evangelical churches. And therefore they should be challenged. They are preaching lies and damning souls. And they tell us there's no need for the slaughterhouse religion. Fire and brimstone, blood and agony, and all that goes along with crucifixion. Let me tell you something. Without the cross, you'll miss heaven. The way of the cross leads home. I want to tell you, God the Father purposed, before the world even began, or the world was ever created, before there was a sinner upon the earth, God had a plan of rescuing the lost, fallen sons and daughters of Adam's sinful race. God the Father planned in the eternal counsels of the triune Jehovah God that God the Son would be set forth to be the propitiation, the sacrifice to turn away divine wrath, that He would be the substitute, the sin bearer, the scapegoat, that He would be the offering for sin. And in the eternal counsels of the eternal triune God, God the Son would be preeminent as the Savior of a lost mankind. I want to tell you, the great plan was one of substitution. Who would have designed the gospel? What human mind? What wisdom is there in this world? I don't care who they are or what they profess to be, what letters are before, in the middle, or after their name. There's not a single body of men or women or any other body or government that could have planned the way of salvation. It was divine wisdom. Who would have ever thought that God would become by virgin birth a man, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, that He would enter into His creation, that He would become a man, a human being, and that He would represent all of His believing people, just as the federal head Adam represented all mankind. So the second Adam is the federal head of all His believing people. And all that Adam lost in the fall, Christ gains by death and resurrection as our substitute. The great plan was of substitution. Christ would become a man, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He would live a sinlessly perfect life, thus establishing in the days of His flesh righteousness that we cannot have and we cannot attain and we can never work for, nor could we establish by good works, because we're sinners. The law was never given to make us perfect. The law was never given to make us righteous. The law was introduced, Paul says, to show us that we're sinners, to show us how far short we have fallen, to show us the awful wickedness and heinousness of sin. It was never intended to save. And therefore I tell you, that law was introduced as a schoolmaster to teach us we were sinners and to turn our feet to the cross and to see the law established and justice satisfied at the place called Calvary. I want to tell you, Christ, the sinless Son of God, would become by virgin birth a true man and make Himself accountable for all our sins. Then on Calvary, the sinless substitute would take the sinner's place. Our sins in all of its entirety and its load would be laid upon Christ and all that it deserved. Think of what your sin deserves. Hell, torment, pain, sorrow, affliction, everything you can imagine. Everything that sin deserves in hell, everything that hell represents as the punishment for sin, was keenly, literally, and physically, and truly felt on the body of God's dear Son when He stood in my guilty room and place. On the cross, by divine counsel and foreknowledge, Christ would offer Himself as the sacrifice to turn away divine wrath and pay for sin, and He would pay it in full with nothing left to pay. Our griefs, verse 4. Our sorrows, verse 5. Our transgressions and our iniquities were laid on Him, verses 6, 8, 10, and part of verse 12 as well. Who could deny the glorious gospel of God's salvation? You cannot fail to understand the nature of God's redemption through the substitute, through Christ, the only perfect substitute. Christ must die and shed His blood, pour out His life. That's the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. Christ had to die. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And if Christ is to meet the just penalty of the law, He must die to meet the just penalty of the law. And Christ died for us, didn't He? Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for me. I wonder, have you made the gospel yours? Have you made Christ your Savior? Can you truthfully say tonight that my sins were laid on Him? That I believe He died for me? Have you ever received Him into your heart and into your soul as your own and personal Savior? I want to tell you, does it not mean anything to you that Christ came, His condescension, that Christ suffered His crucifixion? I want you to think finally of His vindication, the satisfaction of Christ, in other words. Look what verses 10 and 11 say to us, and we'll finish here. They tell us something of His vindication, or the satisfaction Christ made through his death on the cross. In verses 10 and 11, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Look what it says. He shall see his seed. He shall see the fruit of his work at Calvary. He shall see the seed of faith. He shall see those that will be saved. He shall prolong his days. That means he'll be resurrected from the dead. He'll not die forever. He will die once for sin, and he'll be raised from the dead. It says in the Bible, there it is in your Old Testament, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I want to tell you something. Up until this moment, we've been looking at the cross from man's point of view. But Isaiah now turns it around, and he's looking at the cross from God's perspective. It's important to note, for God put it into the Bible for our attention, he shall prolong his days. Christ now lives having paid the price for sin. Sin could not keep Christ on the cross. Death could not hold Christ in the grave. But on the third day he rose again. The sacrifice that he offered was accepted in heaven. If it wasn't, then he never would have been raised from the dead. That's whenever the high priest went into the holiest of all, and he went in with the blood. And he had little bells around the bottom of his garment. I'm sure you've seen that, or you've read it in the scriptures, and you wonder what it means. You maybe have read in the Psalms, we have heard the joyful sound. I want to tell you something. What was the joyful sound? You'll say the gospel. Well, that is a joyful sound, but it related to the high priest. Whenever Aaron was in the tabernacle, he had bells at the bottom of his garment, and as he moved around in the holiest of all, those bells were jingling. You could hear them. And in the silence of the camp, you could hear the joyful sound. Because as long as those bells were ringing and sounding and jingling, then the high priest was moving. He was offering. He was bringing the blood. He was accepted. But if those bells stopped ringing and jingling, then there was no acceptance of the sacrifice. And the entire camp was under the wrath of God. And any wonder the psalmist says, we have heard the joyful sound. And that is true. Our high priest now in heaven, we hear the joyful sound. The bells are ringing of heaven's great exalted high priest. He has offered himself a sacrifice for sin. He has presented his blood before the Father. He has been raised from the dead, and he's alive forevermore. And I want to tell you the joyful sound is this: Jesus saves. And to the uttermost he saves. What an incentive for you to come to Christ now. Oh, listen to me. Will I be accepted with God? It's not your worthiness. It's not your tears of repentance. It's not the measure of your faith. It's the work of Christ that saves. When you're resting, trusting, leaning, looking to Christ and his finished work, repenting of your sin, separating from your sin, and come as a guilty sinner to Christ, I want to tell you, you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. And it's all because of the joyful sound I now hear in heaven. And those bells on the garments of the high priest. The fact that the sacrifice is accepted. And God has favored his people through the substitutionary work of Christ. I want to tell you, the Spirit of God commands you now to repent, to believe, and to come to Christ. And you've got to do it tonight. You've got to be saved now. You say, well, I'll get to the drive-in church and I'll get saved. Who knows what could happen on your journey to this church? I want to tell you, it doesn't really matter about the drive-in church for you tonight. Just where you are in your own living room, you get that matter sorted. Don't leave your house until you're a saved man or a saved woman or a saved young person, boy or girl, and you come to Christ. Because we have here the sorrows of the man of sorrow. So that you may never sorrow for sin in hell and suffer for sin in the place where God has forgotten to be gracious. May the Lord by his Holy Spirit bring you in mercy, love, and grace to know Christ as your Savior tonight, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.